Let's begin session 12, the forerunner message in Psalm 93 and 94. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit's presence. And Holy Spirit, again, we ask you, why do you want us to know this information? And we ask you to mark us and teach us and help us to say it in a way that equips the hearts of those that we talk to and communicate with. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 93 and 94, they do go together. And many commentators will say that real strong. They'll give you the reasons those two go together. This is what is referred to as an enthronement psalm. And it is celebrating the Lord's reign when he comes on the earth. I mean, he's reigning in heaven now, but the enthronement psalms are, it's about the millennial kingdom, and then the Father comes to the earth after that. So the ultimate fulfillment of the enthronement psalms, and I'll have a little more info on this in the updated notes, but the ultimate fulfillment is during Jesus' millennial reign. Paragraph C, in terms of Psalm 93, there is no specific context or author that's assigned to it. Look at Roman numeral 2. So it begins, we're jumping right in. It's a short psalm, but it's a very dynamic psalm. The psalmist starts with the declaration, the Lord reigns. And he says in verse 1, the Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. He's girded himself with strength. And the result of his reign is that surely the world is established. And when it's established after his reign is fully manifest, it will never be moved again. It can't be shaken by the powers of darkness. Verse 2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting, God. The King is from everlasting. Now, this first statement is very significant. The Lord reigns. I believe this will be the most challenged reality on the globe in the hours leading up to the Lord's return. There will be so much confusion and attack against this one reality. And I believe it will be one of the most important declarations. But there will be pushback for the powers of darkness. There'll be confusion in the church into what it looks like. Is he really reigning? Is this what it looks like? Then why is the evil increasing? And so it begins with this powerful, short declaration. He reigns. He reigns in heaven now. But the idea is that he's going to reign openly on the earth where all will see him. That's the real point of this psalm. It isn't to prove that God's reigning in heaven. Most people think, okay, we assume that. But he's going to reign openly on the earth for all to see. Now, I look at this five-verse psalm as kind of like a little cameo shot of the end-time storyline. It's like there's about five or six themes moving rapidly, and each one of them would have many sub-themes that would be connected. So it begins with that one, the Lord reigns. Paragraph B, Isaiah declares this or describes the runners bringing the report into Jerusalem in the right before the Lord returns, as the city is surrounded by a hostile nation, and this runner runs in and he says, "The Lord reigns." In other words, Jesus is marching on his way up. The Lord reigns, and he declares it to the city, and so that's obviously an end time reality. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it talks about the time when the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of the Lord, of Jesus. And he reigns, the idea is on the earth. And so that's the bigger theme that's being presented here. Now, if we anchor into this truth, as simple as it is, and lots of songs about it, we have peace. We have confidence instead of fear and offense. This is a very, very important truth that we want the Holy Spirit to mark our heart in, to mark our heart with this truth. Paragraph C, he's clothed with majesty. Now, when the Lord, there's several applications of this. Now, in one sense, which is a very important one, he's always clothed in majesty in that sense. But when the scripture describes God putting on garments, girding up strength, arising, shining, It's in view of his activity on the earth. That's an important thing to understand. Because if you don't understand that he's talking about his specific activity specifically in the earth realm, that the Lord is taking on actions that he wasn't doing the moment before. He's rising up. He's shining. Well, he's always shining in heaven. He's shining in his manifest glory on the earth is the idea. It's an open display of his majesty. That's when he's clothed in it. And so that's why in Isaiah 63, Jesus is marching up from Bozrah in garments that are powerful. He's clothed in majesty. And that's again related to his power released on the earth, because he's always clothed in that sense, but he's dressing for the occasion is the idea of special activity that is to arrest the attention of the entire earth. When he's said to gird himself, it's comparable to the warrior who girds himself. He puts his belt on, because when the soldier girded himself, he put his belt where his weapons were held and carried in that belt. He was going to battle. So if a king would gird himself or a captain would gird himself, that meant a battle was coming next. And that's the clear implication. It's more than just poetry. The Lord is saying, I'm preparing to display my strength openly on the earth. That's the bigger idea. To be girded with strength, again in paragraph C, implies his readiness to rise up to enter the battle. And the battle is with the Antichrist empire. The nations of the earth have gathered around Jerusalem, and he's ready for action. Well, in this sense, he's girding his strength throughout the entire 3.5 years, the 42 months of the Great Tribulation. He's releasing the seals, the trumpets, the bowl. He's releasing his strength. He's rising up in that sense. But in the ultimate sense, he rises up when he comes back to the earth on that cloud of glory and that great procession that Psalm 68 talks about. Well, paragraph D, when he girds himself with strength, when he puts on his garments to display his majesty to the earth realm, the earth at that time will be established and it can't be moved. Now, I believe that the fullest meaning of this is speaking of a unique time in history when the earth can never, ever be moved again. It can never, I'm not talking about the end of the millennium when the Father changes the heavens and the earth. That's not what I mean. It can't be moved by evil, by the powers of darkness, that sort of thing. It's a unique time frame when the earth cannot be moved, and that is the time frame of the millennial kingdom. And a number of commentators say that. Other commentators, meaning it's not an idea unique to me and our leadership team, it's a common idea, although many commentators just say he's talking about the world, the Genesis 1 creation of the world can never be moved. However, it says in Haggai chapter 2, God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. They are going to be moved. He's going to shake all the nations. It says in Psalm 42, we looked at that some weeks ago, verse 2, he says, the earth will be removed and the mountains will go into the sea. Then he says in verse 6 that nations will rage and kingdoms will be removed. And so there is yet a shaking and a moving of the social order as well as the created order. There is a shaking and moving yet to come. So when it says here, paragraph D, the earth is established, it can't be moved, it's saying something different than just the state of the earth as it is now. When it's talking about the world cannot be moved, I believe it includes the natural creation, this is in the millennial kingdom, and the social structures of the nations. They'll never be shaken again by the powers of darkness in that sense. Revelation 16, of course this is the most dramatic, the great earthquake, cities of nations fall, islands fled away, mountains are not found. So my point being is the earth is clearly going to be moved yet in the future. So this passage, this declaration, I mean, is talking about something other than just the state of affairs as they are now. As a number of commentators will just say that. Like, that's poetry. The earth is stable. Everything is good. And I say, well, no, I think it's a declaration of the security and the stability when the Lord girds himself with strength, comes back to the earth, removes Satan from the earth, cast him into the pit, and all of those things. Paragraph E. At that time, the next declaration is your throne is established from of old. So the source of this power, the source of the wisdom to actually accomplish this, the source of the godly, loving resolve to do it is God and his throne. And it's God's wisdom, his power, his love, his kindness. It's from of old. It's from everlasting. It's infinite in measure. I mean, there's no measure to it. It goes on and on. It's never exhausted. It's eternal in its duration. And that's what that's the proclamation that the psalmist is making here, is that all of this proceeds from the throne. The wisdom, the power, the goodness, the virtue of the love and the care and the kindness for God to actually do this to the planet. It's coming from his throne, which is from of old, and it's coming from him who sits on the throne, who is from everlasting. He's not a novice. He has an amazing resume. He has proof of his ability to do this. It's proven in history. And his decrees are going to be released from his throne in perfect timing and perfect wisdom. And so, again, every one of these phrases there's a volume of meaning behind this little cameo shot of five verses in Psalm 93. Let's go to page 2. Now it's going to go to the powers that are going to challenge the order of the earth as it is now. And the powers are summarized or kind of captured by the word floods. The floods are coming. And the order and stability of the earth, the created order, as well as the society itself, is going to be challenged and shaken. The floods are coming. The storms are coming. Now, again, this happens all through history in part, but there is a great shaking that's yet to come, and yet God's throne is clearly in place, and his reign is in order. God, Jesus has garments of majesty to show himself as able and powerful to do all the things that he's promised. Now it says here, we'll just read it, and it's more than just poetic. It's in the scripture, the floods. They're literal floods sometimes when the prophetic scriptures, they're actual floods. Other times it's the floods speak of hostile nations persecuting the saints. So it's floods of persecution against the saints. Other times, in the prophetic scripture, it's the flood of God's judgment against evil nations. So the term floods is a very common term in the prophetic scriptures, the end time scriptures. But let's just read this here, and then we'll look at a few examples of it. The floods, they've lifted up. They're above and beyond what is normal. Oh, Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, and they've lifted up their waves. The Lord on high, he's mightier than the voice or the noise of the waters, and he's mightier than the power of the waves. So when the waves lifts its voice, makes the rushing roar, it terrifies the nations. So when the shaking of the created order, as well as the social order, it terrifies. I mean, the sound of it, the anticipation of it. The very noise of it is terrifying, but it's more than terrifying. The waves themselves are powerful. It's not a false alarm. It's terrifying, the noise, but it's powerful, the waves. And again, paragraph B, I've already mentioned it. And all three dimensions of how the Bible makes clear it, the waves mean these three things. It's not just, you know, a few commentators kind of thinking through what could this symbolically mean. The scripture itself makes it clear that it's sometimes literal waves. Sometimes the waves are the floods of persecution. And other times the waves of God shaking nations. That's compared to a raging storm at the sea. That's terrifying. And You know, the closest I've ever seen is, you know, on TV watching a documentary. But it's even then you kind of grab your chair when you see those, you know, graphic depictions of tsunamis and storms at sea at the highest level. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 17, it talks about the terrifying noise, but the intense, mighty power of the waves. And you can read that on your own. But it's a prophetic passage where it's making clear that it's talking about the nations being shaken. Then in Revelation 12, we're familiar with this one. It's another end time passage, as is Isaiah 17. Satan is spewing out of his mouth like a flood against the remnant of Israel. He wants to carry her away with a flood of persecution. So that there's another kind of a reference to the floods of persecution here. But the good news is this. Verse 4, which is paragraph C. The Lord is mightier than the persecutors. The Lord is mightier than the literal oceans and storms. And the Lord is mightier than even his own judgments. Meaning he has a plan that's bigger than the crisis of the judgment. He's over all of it. He's mightier than. So paragraph C or verse 4 is kind of a restatement of the first phrase. The Lord reigns. He's girded with power. He's ready to show himself as strong in the earthly realm. And so this is, again, a little cameo shot of what's happening in the end times. But these themes, they're tight together, but we want to drink deep on them. And not just look at it and say, well, that's kind of poetic. It's more than poetic. These are important truths that equip the end time church. Then he gets to the final phrase, declaration of the Lord's reigning and his power. And he's mightier than waves and mightier than the noise, the terrifying impact of the waves. Or the terrifying anticipation of the waves is what I mean. He says, verse 5, your testimonies are very sure. Now that's a kind of a simple little phrase, but that's powerful. His testimonies are very sure. God's testimonies, they are the testimony of his promises. You can count on them no matter what it looks like. His testimonies are his commandments. They are important and they must be embraced. The testimony of his warnings. They are not false alarms. They're not idle threats. The warnings are real. The testimony of his plans, what he's going to do. He's going to cause the Garden of Eden conditions to fill the earth, and righteous society and blessing and prosperity, a king, Jesus, ruling in Jerusalem, and the glory of God filling the earth. The testimony of what he's like. He's kind, he's tender, he's thought it all through. He's powerful, he's holy, he's righteous. What he's saying here, the psalmist, all the things that the scripture testifies about him are true, and you can count on them even in this hour when all of them will be challenged by the escalating darkness and pressure that's mounting up in the earth. What he says about himself, his promises, his plans, his character, his warnings, they are absolutely reliable and unchangeable. It says in Hebrews 11 that the worlds were created by the word of God. That the word of God is over all of it. And so when it says his testimony is very sure, that's a big statement. That's like, whoa, you know, but you might read it, just move right on and just miss it. That's a big statement. And in verse 4, his power is mightier than the waves that shake nations, but his power is especially shown to transform his house. He's going to transform his house and his people. And he's not just going to transform it, paragraph C, his house, he's going to sustain it forever. It's not a temporary transformation or reformation or restoration project. It lasts forever. And so when the Lord says, my testimonies are sure, my promises and my plans, here's how sure. There's going to be a supernatural transformation of the human race those that are redeemed, and that transformation will beautify the people and the environment, the house of the Lord, and it will be sustainable forever. It's holiness, transformed holy love, fascinating, delightful love that's going to adorn the people of God forever and ever. That's how powerful God's reign is when he girds himself with strength. When he's done with it, the earth, the world, not just the created order, but the social structures will be unmovable. Yes, the waves are coming, but he's mightier than the waves because his testimonies are absolutely reliable. Everything he says, so reliable, it will transform the people, therefore the millennial social order of his people, and it will be sustainable forever. So that's a snapshot of Psalm 93. Let's go to Psalm 94. Oh, I love Psalm 93. It's just like a kiss from heaven. Real tight and right to the point. But I can just imagine the Spirit whispering says, don't get lost in how tight it is and short. There's a mountain of inspiring, important truth in those five verses. Top of page 3. The message of Psalm 94 is going to give confidence to God's people, because Psalm 94 isn't just the social order is going to challenge the stability of what God is going to do. No, it's not just the waves are going to challenge the social order and the created order. The waves are going to come after the people of God. And this is in Psalm 94 is not just the social order and the natural order, the created order, being shaken by the waves, but the people of God are going to be targeted and sought to be destroyed. So 94 really needs Psalm 93, the positive statements of Psalm 93, to make Psalm 94 be understood in its proper context. Paragraph A, Psalm 94, is to give confidence to God's people while it rebukes and warns the wicked who are going to persecute God's people. The Lord will be able to say to the wicked on the last day, I warned you thoroughly and carefully and even tenderly. I warned you not to go that direction. Because for a moment, the persecutors, the oppressors will have a temporary momentum, a temporary kind of sense of success and permanence, but it's a passing shadow. It's very brief, very short, and it passes. But they don't feel that while it's unfolding. You know, I've over this CBETS course here, I've likened the Antichrist kingdom of a snapshot of it was the Nazi regime with Hitler. And for the first 3.5 years, minus a month, actually, I mean, literally 3.5 years, minus a month. I mean, it was 3.5. Okay. So, I mean, 3 years and 5 months. The Nazi regime was considered by the Nazis and by the nations as you could not overcome it. It was completely impossible to stop them. They believed it themselves, but it was only for 3.5 years. And then the downhill slide happened, and then the utter destruction at the end. Only a six years. But for 3.5, the reputation is they were invincible, but they believed it too. But the nations they were persecuting believed it too. These guys are invincible. And some just caved in at their threats and their warnings. So Psalm 94 says, don't do that. It's a momentary sense of security and victory and power that these wicked ones will have. It will be gone very quickly. Paragraph B, it's generally accepted that this psalm originally, no one can prove it, but this is the general idea, was written in context to when Israel was taken by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies, you know, from Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and they were in captivity for the 70-year period. But Psalm 94 has obviously an application throughout history. Israel's had a number of very intense times of intensified opposition and persecution. But paragraph B in the middle, its most important application is in context of the worldwide government of the Antichrist. It will cause great suffering to the people of God, for the born-again community as well as the remnant of Israel. Great suffering or great pressures will come in the Great Tribulation. Revelation 13, the Antichrist will be granted power to war against the saints, and for 3.5 years only, for 42 months, to overcome them physically. But it makes real clear the scripture in Revelation 12, the verse, this is Revelation 13, the Antichrist overcomes the saints physically. He kills them, not all of them, but he has an unusual amount of martyrs. But they overcome him spiritually because they stay loyal in love. And so he can't get them to back away from their love. So they overcome him spiritually, though he overcomes them physically. And I'm going to give you just a snapshot of Psalm 94 here, just to kind of get you braced for how, like, I'm going to just get into the heart of the real negative. They, verse 5, and then we'll look at these passages in a moment. They, that meaning these wicked leaders, they will break in pieces the people of God. That's not good. They will slay the widows. They will murder orphans. Verse 20, and here's the key phrase. The throne of iniquity, that's the Antichrist throne, the throne of iniquity, he will devise evil. In other words, he will promote evil and legitimize evil by putting it in the legal system and making it acceptable to the public at large. He will devise evil by law. He will promote, legitimize evil to the mass, to general public, by putting it in the legal system and saying it's for the good of the social order. So we got to get rid of the hate crimes and the dissenters of the world peace. And so he devises evil by putting it into law. And of course, that's happened through history here and there. And it's terrifying. I don't want to mean that casually, here and there, like that's a small thing. That's a terrible thing. And we're seeing the rise right now in the earth, not just America, of the hate crime rhetoric. I mean, there really are hate crimes, but the amount of things that are being put in the category of hate crimes so they can, by law, confiscate people's money, property, rights, their freedom, put them in prison, take their children. If their children, you know, get a conversion therapy in any way, they can take them out of their homes. Those laws are mounting up quickly. And it's all presented as the good of the social order, the people at large. They're devising evil by law. But the Antichrist is the epitome of this. Even there, though there's been expressions of it in part through history. And when they do this, verse 20, verse 21, they'll gather together. The leaders of the earth will gather together against the life of the righteous, to kill the righteous. They will gather together to condemn innocent blood, meaning in the court systems, it will be rigged. They will already have the sentence of guilty even before the trial. They will condemn the innocent ones, and not just condemn them, a big fine or a prison sentence. They will take their life. The penalty will be it'll be the death penalty, because they'll be enemies of the state. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, says it the most graphic, the harlot Babylon will be drunk on the blood of the saints. But the kings and the merchants of the earth will be rejoicing, because in this system they will get wealthier and more powerful. It's about wealth and power. The merchants and kings will just really be in their heyday. But the downside is they all agree that it's okay to be drunk with the blood of the saints. We got to get rid of those who are promoting hate crimes and disrupting the social order of peace and prosperity. Those people that keep prophesying this new order is of the devil. We got to silence them. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Verse 21, they're going to gather against the life of the righteous. They're going to condemn. Again, the court sentences will already be set with the death penalty, already determined before the trial. And so, wow, that's intense. But, verse 23, ends on a high note. God cuts them off. They only have a moment to do that. They have 42 months. Now, we know there's an increasing hostility against God's people using legal systems all around the world. Not at all, just in America. It's emerging everywhere rapidly, and we all know that. Okay, Psalm 94. Paragraph C, is meant to be read together with Psalm 93. I've said that, but I really want you to get it. But it elaborates on the floods that are mentioned in 93, but not the floods against the created order or the social order per se, but specifically against God's people. That's where the floods are pinpointed in Psalm 94. The reigning king, Psalm 93:1, remember, the Lord reigns. Gird yourself with strength. He's called here in this passage. We'll look at it in a minute. Arise, O God. Rise, O reigning king. Yes, we know you're girding strength. That's what we're talking about. Arise and show your power in the earth realm and do it quickly. And actually, he does do it quickly. 42 months, when you think of a 1,000-year reign and a billion years of eternity, that's a short moment for God to give the earth the full opportunity to go as deep in love and humility or in darkness and demonic activity and sin as they want. So you give the human family, go as deep as you want in any direction, but it's only for a short season. You get to choose to go that deep. After that, the whole thing shifts. Jesus returns. It's a whole new story. Paragraph D, Psalm 94, is based on the conviction that vengeance belongs to God. And we think, well, of course. Well, no, man, this is as hotly contested in the church as it is in the secular community, the secular narrative. They don't like this idea that he judges. Like, wait, judgment is, we've gone over this over and over, but is a contradiction to love. Wait. No, the judgment already happened. Jesus went to the cross. There is no judgment. It's all taken care of. Well, this psalm is based on the conviction that judgment belongs to the Lord. In other words, he's the steward of it in time and in eternity. The imprecatory psalms, those are psalms that there's a handful of them. I got a few of them there. They are the psalms where the saints are calling out for judgment against wicked oppressors. Now, these imprecatory psalms, I want you to understand, they are not in response to the psalmist's individual offense. He's not saying they took my money, so break the bones of all their kids because I was counting on that money for my retirement. Please go burn their house down. It's not a personal thing going on. I mean, the psalmist has been afflicted personally, but his prayer to stop the wicked in a large-scale way actually is because they're warring against God's purpose and God's larger corporate people. And they're settled in their stubbornness and they're resolved to not repent. They are hardened of heart, they're resolved, and they want to come against God's purpose, God's glory, and they want to destroy God's people. And they're in an irreversible state of heart where they won't back away. They're hardened. Their consciences are seared. And so the psalmist cries out in these various psalms, stop them from hindering your purpose. And the Lord says, I will, but I'm going to give them a chance to fully walk out what's in their heart. And it's going to actually purify my people, but a short season. And it will actually bring in the multitude of the harvest of the billions so harvest and the salvation of Israel. It's going to actually backfire on the devil. And then when my purpose is solved, when I've used their rage, then I will destroy those hardened-hearted who will not repent. The stubbornness is there. That's the distinction that God knows about them. And the psalmist is saying, stop them. And the Lord says, I will in my timing. It's a prayer for the vindication of God's glory and his purpose. What I mean by God's glory is God says, I'm a father. I have a plan to fill the earth with beauty and love and humility. And my glory is I'm going to actually do that. And I've allowed the free will of all human beings. And I'm not going to violate anyone's free will. And my glory is going to be vindicated when I see that I'm able to actually establish love and righteousness and beauty and purity and humility across the earth. You'll see my glory. You'll see it. And that's what's being vindicated. That's what they're praying, these imprecatory psalms, when they're calling for the judgment of these people with hardened hearts that are irreversible because they don't want to change. It's not like God says you can't change. They've gone past. They've been given over to their own hardness. In Romans 4, it says, Romans 1, verse 24, then again verse 26, and again verse 28, three times. He gave them over. Then later they kept going in their darkness. He gave them over again to their darkness, and they kept pressing, and he gave them over a third time. The Lord gives people over to their way after they stay with it for a season. And he woos them, and he tries to get their attention, but he won't violate their free will, and then he gives them over to themselves. And oh, that's the most terrifying thing I can think of. Okay, Roman numeral 6. Now we're jumping right in. Oh, Lord, to whom vengeance belongs. Now, this is the Lord who reigns from Psalm 93, the one we just looked at, the five verses. Shine forth. Rise up and render punishment. Three exhortations. All three of them, the idea is that he would show his activity in the earthly realm. That's the point. If you think he's just shining forth to the heavens out to space, he's rising up and stretching and sitting back down, that's the wrong idea. He's taking these actions that would be seen and openly manifest in the earth realm before believers and unbelievers. So this is a call to action to intervene in churches, into human history. Now, the Lord is called, O Judge of the Earth. And then the complaint in verse 3 is, how long? How long before are the wicked going to keep triumphing over us? And the most intense triumph of the wicked, it's not really a triumph, seeming triumph, is the 42 months leading up to the Lord's return. So we'll start with paragraph B, rise up, O Judge of the Earth. Abraham called God, that's the first time the phrase was used, shall not, talking to the Lord, you, the Judge of the Earth, shall you not do right? Now the thing about God's judgments is he's not ashamed of them at all. He's not kind of like slipping him in the Bible so he has to be truthful but hoping nobody finds those verses. It's nothing like that. He is very bold that his judgments confront and remove what hinders love. His judgments are necessary for the prosperity of love and humility and truth to fill the earth. The phrase rise up is that he would rise up. And the idea is like comparable to a man who's going to about to take bold action. This rise up, it's not like, hey, get going. It's the day. Game on. Rise up. It's boldness. It's take bold action. It's not, hey, just get a little exercise today, stir up a little bit. No, this is a bold, overt, global intervention. The idea is he's rising up in judgment to confront wickedness because he's rising up as the judge of the earth. The idea is that his judgments before this time were for the most part, not entirely, but for the most part restrained. It's like the verse we've looked at many times in Isaiah 42 where the Lord says, I've restrained myself. I've kept quiet. I've not released my global judgments. I've held them back. This prayer, rise up, is all over the earth, especially in the tribulation, those 42 months. It really is intensifying, this prayer. And it comes before the Lord and he breaks forth in those global judgments. Top of page 4. Oh, Lord, it starts with this in verse 1. To whom vengeance belongs. Ooh, what a sentence. He stewards his vengeance. And one of the reasons why it belongs to him, because it says, well, let me give the verses here. Deuteronomy 32, this is the psalmist in Psalm 94 is referencing what Moses said, or what God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 32. The very end of Moses' life, the Lord said, Moses, make it clear to my people, vengeance is mine. It's mine. I'm the steward of vengeance. And then Paul in Romans 12, he quotes, well, really Deuteronomy 32, God sang it, but the psalmist said it in Psalm 94 as well. The vengeance is mine. And this is a big statement because he stewards vengeance. stewarding vengeance is an extremely complex, impossible thing to do for humans. Because it has to be the perfect combination of mercy and yet judgment. So that love and humility and righteousness is expressed perfectly. He never suspends one attribute to exercise another. So it's a perfect blend of confronting evil with judgment, but upholding mercy and displaying love. And there's only one human that is fully a lion and a lamb. It's not within the framework of humans to have the capacity, the bandwidth, the emotional or mental or the character capacity to steward vengeance. It's too intense to do it without violating love. And to steward vengeance, God has to have the precisely right information. He can't have 1% off or it's not justice. Can't be even a little bit of an exaggerated charge. He's got to have the perfectly right spirit. He can't have a so there. No, no, it's got to be for love, for truth to fill the earth and meekness. It's got to be the right measure of intensity. It can't be too intense or too slack or too lenient. It has to be the right timing for his global, long-term, eternal purposes to take place. Who can do all of this? Only one person, which is mine. Trust me, you don't want it to be yours. You don't want vengeance. And if you take it into your own hands, the downside is the vengeance comes on you that you execute on others. So if you take it in your own hands, be careful. You have perfectly right information, a right spirit, the right intensity, and the right in timing in everything you're doing with it, because you don't want it coming back on you and the measure you gave it out if it's not right. It's filled with tenderness and timing's right and it's perfectly accurate. Well, okay. Matthew 7 says you're judged in the measure that you judge. You get to pick the measure. So, you know, go big on mercy and patience. That's just a good advice. Okay. Paragraph D. Shine forth. Again, this is activity in the natural earth realm. Asaph, we looked at this, paragraph 1, and Psalm 50. Where God was going to shine forth out of Zion in context to God coming to the earth. Well, that's in the person of Jesus. So his shining forth was in context to his coming. This is eschatological, the second coming. And it releases the fire that devours before him and the storms and the judgments. So the shining forth is related to his coming to the earth realm and his judgments being released. Psalm 80, paragraph 2. And there's a handful of them. I'm only going to do, I could give you a few more, but I want to just give you the sense of it. Psalm 80, the prayer is, give ear. This is a prayer. Oh, shepherd of Israel, Jesus. You who dwell between the cherubim. Well, it's, you could be the father or son. I mean, it's, some will debate about that, but I'm not. Shine forth. In other words, break into the earth realm with action. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, here it is. Stir up your strength. Now, he's not stirring up his strength in heaven. His strength is fully manifest. Stir up your strength. In other words, take action to show it openly on the earth. Come, save us. Now, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, they were the orders of the tribe following the Ark of the Covenant in the camp of Israel. And you find that in Numbers chapter 2, verses 17 to 24. So there was the Ark of the Covenant with the pillar of fire, and those were the three tribes right behind it as representing the rest of Israel following in line. And Ephraim and Manasseh, they were the sons of Joseph, and Benjamin and Joseph were the two darling children of Rachel, Isaac's beloved wife, Rachel, her two sons. And so there's a little tenderness in that passage too, for those of you that know the history of Joseph, his two sons, Ephraim and Benjamin, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Benjamin, those are the two sons of Rachel, which Isaac had a real special relationship with. There you go. Paragraph E. I don't want to say liked him more than the others, but you know what I mean. Paragraph E. So he's going to give the third exhortation. I mean, it's rise up, shine forth, render punishment, show vengeance. So he's saying it again, render punishment, real clear. Now, again, the ultimate fulfillment of this, because God mostly restrains his punishment in this age. And men think, Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence of judgment is not executed quickly, the wicked, they don't take God's judgments to heart. They go, hey, went on for years. I'm good. And the Lord says, no, Ecclesiastes 8:11, because I'm patient with my judgments, don't misinterpret them. Because I'm playing the long game always. Always playing the long game. So the ultimate fulfillment of the rendering punishment is when the armies of the Antichrist are laying siege around Jerusalem. And just the oppression the Antichrist brings to the earth for 42 months. The Antichrist armies will be the greatest oppressors the world has ever seen. And if you don't get that, which you do, I mean, this group, you obviously get that. Then the judgments, the seals, trumpets, and bowls, they seem harsh if you don't see the intensity of the wickedness of that empire. You think like, man, aren't you a little overdoing it? And the Lord goes, no, actually not. Because we know the principle that at least we promote here, we believe to be true. Jesus uses the least severe means to accomplish, to awaken the greatest depth of love to the greatest number of people without violating their free will. So those judgments are seals, trumpets, bowls, like, oh, so intense. He goes, that's the least severe I could do to bring the most people at the deepest level of love without violating their free will. Well, I have a little proverb I'm going to give you. That number two, I made it up. God so loved the world so that Jesus, God so loved the world that Jesus kills the oppressors who murder his people. That's not going to go very far. Don't tweet that, okay? But it's true. God so loved the world. He said, Jesus, go kill them that are killing my people. But, I mean, it's kind of... But we're Americans. And Jesus says, I'm not. I'm not one. I know that's shocking to some people. Not in this room, but some people. Verse 19, Revelation 19. The kings and their armies, and we're talking about millions and millions, they're making war against Jesus. What? I mean, that's being turned over, given over to darkness at a whole other level. To make war against Jesus? In verse 21, the kings and their armies are killed by Jesus. Now, how he kills them, by the sword of his mouth, that's his command. Angels are involved. I mean, there's a number of ways the death is happening, but it's called by the sword of his mouth. And I understand that to mean by the commands of his mouth to release the sword of vengeance. And he does some of it. Angels do some of it. Some of the Israeli army, the unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation, they're going to get saved a minute later. They're anointed to do it. There's a handful of ways. But the point is, God so loved the world, he says, Jesus, kill those armies because they're killing my people. And that just, I say it because I want it to bug us a little bit because it's like, but actually it's kind of true. No, it actually is true. It's just not cool to say. So please, if you tweet it, just put her name on it. Okay. So look at paragraph 3. Around the throne, they rejoice because God shows vengeance. In other words, he's not ashamed of vengeance. That's my point. The church is ashamed of vengeance. We don't understand vengeance very well because we don't understand the depth of darkness that's coming against the people of God. Paragraph F, looks like the wicked are triumphing. So the martyrs in Revelation 6, I got in heaven, they're actually doing this same prayer of Psalm 94. How long? And that how long is mentioned quite a few times in the Psalms. How long? These are the martyrs in heaven. But they're not just martyrs from history. They're martyrs from the tribulation. Because they said, avenge those who killed us. Not, you know, our great-great-grandchildren 100 years later. They're not the saints from history. They are the ones that have been freshly martyred. And they're crying out before the throne of God under the altar, But in Luke 18, on the earth, the saints are crying out, God, release vengeance. And it's against the Antichrist kingdom. So the saints on the earth, Luke 18, in context, if you read Luke 18 carefully, it's an end time passage. Luke 18 flows right out of Luke 17, where it's talking about the coming of the Lord and the great tribulation. And it says, there, now, at that time, cry out night and day for justice. Because the justice of Luke 18 is actually the injustice of the Antichrist empire. It's the throne of iniquity we're going to look at in a minute in verse 20. Now, we pray Luke 18 is valid all through church history, but it has its real context is that throne of iniquity, the Antichrist empire. And they're crying out on the earth, Luke 18, prayer rooms, not just prayer rooms, prayer ministries, all of the body of Christ. But the saints in heaven, the recently martyred ones, are crying it out too. And undoubtedly, some of those guys and gals up there were just with the prayer room down here, you know, the week or month before. I mean, it's fresh. It's really real. And they're in unity. They're staying with the same prayer. It's vengeance. My point is the Lord's not ashamed of it. And we don't pray for the vengeance against a particular man. We pray for vengeance in the last 42 months. We pray for his judgments. But until then, we pray for mercy and let the Lord sort out the little expressions of judgments he releases ahead of time. Mostly his judgments are restrained until then. And that's even confuses the body of Christ. I mean, there are little expressions, but not wholesale, not globally, not full measure until the last 42 months. And so we pray for mercy in thy wrath, Habakkuk 3. Remember mercy. Give mercy. Give restoration. Save them. We don't have enough insight to know, is that guy irreversibly hardened? But when he has a mark of the beast on his hand, it's pretty clear then. It's really clear what we're talking about. And we're really praying about the empire, the Antichrist empire. We're not talking about, you know, Joe over there. I mean, I can't imagine people praying in that way. But we're praying in the sense of God, stop the evil empire. Bring it down. Well, it says in paragraph B. No. We're in paragraph A, top of page 5. I want you to see these wicked guys. This wicked. They boast. They speak in an insolent way. I mean, this kind of degrading, sarcastic, insulting, boasting, insolent. And they're speaking and they're boasting about their killing. You know, I've seen a handful of documentaries of the Nazi, of Auschwitz camps. And, you know, there's a couple of specials on over the years. I every year or two, I watch like all 10 parts, several different series of them. And the Nazi concentration camps, many of the Germans involved were horrified and traumatized by being the agents that killed the others. You know, they were so traumatized in their life. But others were so hardened, they were gleeful about it, and they were excited, and they boasted about it. And, you know, there were many different types of people involved in that. And some of them, again, were so broken that, you know, one of the things they came up with the gas chambers because the Nazis couldn't bear shooting people and watching them die. It was traumatizing. The Suicide Squad guys, they were going, I can't do this, I'm having nightmares. So they said, okay, we got to do something where the killers don't see who they're killing. But there's another group that sticks out, they're boastful about it. And they're glee, and that's what he's, in fact, I look at this because I've seen those documentaries a number of times, several series that are out there, you know, BBC and History Channel and the others, and it's like, oh my goodness. Gee whiz, this is, I can't even get my brain around this kind of depravity when you see some of the things they wrote and what they did. Here's what they do, verse 5. We've already read it earlier. They break in pieces. That's terrible. To break a human being into pieces? Think on that for a minute. That's really graphic and brutal. They slay the widow. They slay the foreigner. The stranger's the foreigner. The person that's from another nation, in that nation, they slay them too. And they murder the orphans. And they say, God didn't see us. He didn't even get it. This God of Israel thing, don't worry about it. We're prospering. We have more power. We have more success. We have more unity, more money. The more we kill, the bigger we get. God doesn't even see it. Ecclesiastes 8:11, just because the sentence is not executed quickly, Don't misinterpret. Paragraph B. Well, the Antichrist empire, Daniel 7, is actually described as breaking into pieces the nations. And you can read that on your own. And in paragraph C, they say, it's that word say. They have to talk in their blind arrogance. They boast. God doesn't see because he doesn't exist. And they boast about their killing. Ugh, it's terrible. This, I don't even like that, any of this stuff. Okay, go on, verse 8. Roman numeral 8. I mean, it's really like, ouch, isn't it? Just to look at that and go, really? This is where the planet is going. And it looks like 2020 November right now, as I look at it, it's going a lot faster than I was thinking 5 years ago it was going. 5 years ago, I would have said it's going at this pace. And in the last 12 months, I'm going, I think the pace is faster than I understood. So now in paragraph A, the psalmist now directly rebukes them. And he goes, understand, verse 8, you senseless. Then he adds the other phrase in the whole text, foolish. When will you wake up and see truth? When will you do this? That'd be pretty courageous because these guys have the power to kill him. And you know, in the context. Verse 9, you think the God of Israel who formed the eye can't see. And the other phrase that I don't have on, in the handout, the God of Israel who formed the ear can't hear. He can't hear you and see you. Are you kidding? Verse 10, he's the one that chastises nations. The New King James says instructs nations. Most translations says he's the one who chastises nations. And you think he's not going to chastise you? That's what they're saying. And these killers are going, hey, we're not concerned. We're getting more power, more money. We have more applause. We have more approval. It's going good. And this guy goes, you foolish, senseless, wake up to reality. You think that God, who chastises entire nations, won't chastise you? And you're killing his people? Well, let's go to Roman number 9. This is an interesting combination. I want you to catch the combination here. Verses 12 to 15. The psalmist now, he's rebuked the foolish ones, the reprobates. Now he's going to talk to the redeemed. And he's going to give a combination of five things here that I want you to catch. He says, verse 12, blessed. He says, yeah, God's chastising nations, but hey, body of Christ, people of God, he's chastising the church too. It's a different outcome. He's not only chastising the rebellious, he's chastising the dull and the compromising because he loves them. They're the darling of his heart. In that hour, he will be chastising the church. But he'll wake the church up to be a mature bride and to bring in a great harvest and the salvation of Israel. Blessed is the man whom God chastises. And while he's chastising them, that's number one. They're blessed because he's teaching them from his word. And when a person is under a season of chastisement, I mean, there's chastisement various seasons in our lives because God loves us. But when we're under a season of discipline, if you'll give yourself to the word more, the Lord will teach you in a heightened way. And he goes, there's a blessing because your spirit is tender. You got all your defenses down. You're humbled, Lord, just anything you want. And you're reading the word in a greater way. And he's teaching you in an accelerated way in that environment because the openness is there. I mean, and he says, you're actually blessed because, verse 13, you're going to enter into rest internally in a faster level than you're imagining. And the next thing is that this is going to continue until the pit is dug for the wicked. He's going to remove the evil guys. The pit is dug for the wicked. Now we find out the wicked, there's a pit dug for them, but most of the digging of the pit is by the actions of the wicked themselves. They're digging their own pit. They're laying their own traps that they get snared in. And I got a few verses that on the updated notes on that. And the Lord's not going to forsake his inheritance. He's actually blessing you while he's disciplining you, while he's training you, teaching you the word, because you got this new openness, you got this new depth of rest. And he's going to remove the wicked. And then verse 15, he's going to restore righteous judgment back to society. He's going to restore the court systems with righteous judgments when he's done with all this. Judgment will be taken out of the hands of the wicked in the courts. That's where we're going in a moment, the courts. And it's going to be put into the hands of the righteous, and judgment will return to righteousness, and the social order will be changed. And so the combination, there's blessing, there's teaching from the Lord, heightened teaching, divine discipline, there's an accelerated rest on the inside, there's social transformation, removal of evil leaders. And so he just burst that out real quick, verses 12 to 15. Not that you could stay with all that, but just say note to self, hey, I want to get that blessed passage here, because this touches me. Okay, let's go top of page 6. So after looking for support, even in legal systems, he's looking around because he's on his way to verse 20, that the throne of iniquity that creates laws that promote and authorize and legitimize and sanitize evil, you know, and they make it legitimate and normal. So he says, who will rise up for me? Is there anybody in the court systems, anybody in society? He's not just talking about somebody being mean and speaking against them, undoubtedly, but officially, legally, is there any advocates in the system that will stand up for me? Well, he couldn't find any in the systems. Verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence. And most translations say, though the settled in silence, I would have dwelt or gone to the silence of death. If God did not help me, nobody had no advocates in the legal systems or in the systems of the culture, the social systems, I would have been gone to death. And there's several verses that make that clear. Most translations actually put the silence, and they might even add, and the silence of death. So it's not just that he got contemplative and got silent and was pondering, but it meant actual death in the Sheol. Verse 18, but if I say my foot slips, God, I know your mercy is going to hold me up. And the multitude of my anxieties about persecution, betrayal, what's going to happen? I got all these anxieties because there's so much evil in the culture. So many people, the systems are corrupt. I have these anxieties, but you're comforting me. Through the verse 12 to 15, the verse of the passage we looked at, it delights my heart. I mean, we all know what it means to have multitude of anxieties, like security, direction, where's safety, and that's going to increase more and more. But just in life, and then when the Lord speaks and gives his word, like, oh, man. He goes, I so delight when your word draws near my heart. I can do that. Verse 18, if my foot slips. So the idea isn't, and a guy goes, oops, I slipped. I shouldn't have said that. That's not the slip he's talking about. He's talking about you're on a high mountain ridge, and it's rainy and snowy and icy and muddy, and it's a very, very tight path. And it, one mistake, it's a catastrophic destruction, but God's holding your hands. It's the father grabs his little son and says, come on, I got you. But it's the father walking on the slippery path. It's a precipice. Thank you. And it's muddy. It's icy. It's dangerous. It's dark. And one slip, and they're walking like this. And the Lord says, I got your hand. I really do. I got you. My mercy is going to uphold you. Yeah, but Lord, I kind of deserve to fall. No, I'm going to uphold you. I get it. I delight in mercy. I'm going to uphold you. And he goes, oh, the anxious thoughts in me. I'm so comforted. No, I so delight when you give me comfort, your sense of your presence and the assurance. Okay, so now we get to this so horrible part. It's so straightforward, but it's horrible. Roman numeral 11, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And what does this mean? Again, we've already looked at it. It's paragraph B, the national legal system of many nations will be like this. It will free the wicked to do evil. Again, it will legitimize their evil. It will promote their evil. It will give a narrative of their evil, that they're actually purging society from people who are a threat to the peace and prosperity of the culture. The laws will make it easy to condemn the innocent man or the innocent woman in the court system. Again, the sentence will already be determined before the court's even held. It's already a done deal, and it's a death sentence. It condemns them to death. They will use hate laws. You know, the thing that's happening in China that is beginning to spread to other nations, the idea is the social credit scores. Where in this surveillance state where they have, you know, 600 million cameras in this one area, and they see everybody's, not just facial recognition in many levels, and artificial intelligence that's super rapid transmitting of information, millions of bits of information a second or whatever. I don't know the real numbers, but, and they give people a social credit score. And if you do good according to their standards, then you get benefits. If you do bad, if you're involved in a hate crime, if you're part of a group that does some of this Jesus, his way is the only way, that's hate crime stuff. Your social credit score goes down. And I've done a bit of studying on this. I'm not trying to explain it all right now, but I've looked at it for some hours. And it's intense because many people like it. They go, if you have nothing to hide, it brings safety. Because they catch everything. They catch somebody that walks across the street. They help somebody. Somebody picks up a piece of trash in the park. Somebody pets a dog. They see every store you go in. And if your social credit score is low, you can't get on the trains or the planes. You can't rent an apartment. You can't go to the university. You cannot get a job. It depends on how low the credit score goes. And it's a retabulating moment. Every few moments, it's retabulating your score. And it's available to all the authorities. And that's growing so fast in China right now, the last 2 years. It's exploding. But a number of other nations are wanting to inquire into that. That's good. That surveillance state is here to stay, and it's going to be in many places across the earth. Put that together with hate crimes, and it will legitimize, legalize taking people's life, taking their money, their property, taking their freedom, means those who are in prison, taking their rights. They can't get an apartment. They can't get a job. And they will appeal to the law of the land. And they'll even say, God supports it. Hey, this is for the good of society, because they had all these testimonies in China. They said, this is amazing because crime is going way down. You know, some mean guy looks, they catch him right away. The crime is going way down in these sections. They go, this is like really awesome. It's a, you know, utopia ahead of time. And so they're even appealing, hey, this is God's blessing. And so the rhetorical question, verse 20, the throne of iniquity that devises or legitimizes evil by putting it in the legal code. You think God is backing this up and it's the blessing of God to bring peace and unity to the culture? You're completely confused. Verse 21, they gather together and their objective, is what I'm trying to say, is to take the life of the righteous. They want to silence the dissenting voice that's calling for Jesus' leadership and his ways and his truths, and they're going to condemn the innocent with their blood. They're going to give them the death sentence for their hate crimes. But the Lord is my defense. He's my rock. He will intervene at the right time. And even though there will be martyrs in the resurrection, they will get everything they lost in martyrdom and persecution back 100-fold, way beyond and forever. And nobody will regret it. Nobody that crosses that line and sees what they gave up and what they gained, they'll go, oh my goodness, are you kidding? I'm getting this response from you because I stood true and they took my stuff and killed me? Wow, that's amazing. This is like glorious where this thing is going. Well, verse 23, the Lord throws that, the wicked will fall in their own pit that they devise. He says it again, verse 23 here. I think it was verse 13 or 14 he said the first time. The Lord has brought on them their own iniquity. He's going to cut them off by their own sinful practices, will ricochet and backfire and trap them and kill them. know, like the French Revolution. The guys that were killing all the people, eventually another group of leaders came up and killed the initial ones that were killing everyone. The trap comes back on the wicked by other wicked people. But the Lord's going to cut off the wicked, and it's going to be done forever. Forever and ever. And I'm going to end in paragraph E. David said all of this in Psalm 2. Psalm 94 is a companion to Psalm 2. And David said it first. The kings of the earth, they're going to set themselves together. The rulers of the culture, not just the politicians, but the media, the athletic, the financial, you know, all the rulers of the culture together, they set their heart against the Lord. In verse 4, the Father in heaven says, you think because you've got all of this unified momentum and power base and economics and public support, you think that challenges me? He laughs. He mocks them. And he shall hold them in derision. He shall mock them. Says, you think this is going to last and you can move me from my agenda and my passion for my people? Verse 5, David said, the Father's going to distress the nations who are participating in this. He's going to distress them with deep displeasure. The Lord's not neutral about this. He is passionate about confronting them. And he says, verse 6, I've already appointed my king over the earth. And it's not you guys. And it's not the Antichrist. And I've already set him on my holy hill in heaven. And I'm going to put him on a holy hill in Jerusalem. And I'm going to give all the nations to him as his inheritance. Amen and amen.